I'd like you to turn back in your Bible to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and to the words of verse 31. It's the passage that outlines for us the events on the Mount of Transfiguration. And while Christ was there, behold, verse 30, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You'll notice how Peter, in verse 33, speaks of this entire event. He says, "Master, it is good for us to be here." They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And I want to look at that theme this morning before we come around the Lord's table. I trust that God will still our hearts at this time, speak to us, and prepare us as we come to remember his death. Let's, with our Bibles open there at verse 31, let's just bow in a further word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we pray now that thou wilt still our hearts before thee. O God, we need thy help. We confess, Lord, our need of thy presence and thy power. And we pray, Lord, thou wilt just still us now in thy house. Cause us, Lord, to be conscious that we are before thee, the God with whom we have to do. That this is no ordinary assembly of people. It's an assembly of people before the Lord. And we pray, Lord, thou wilt speak to us through thy words. Come, Lord, and put thy word into my mouth, I pray. Fill me with thy spirit. And Lord, bless the meditation of our hearts and the words of our lips. And we pray that all that is said and done would be for thy glory and thy honor. Answer prayer for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter's experience with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration was one of the most unforgettable events in his entire life. Those hours spent with the other disciples, seeing Christ in his glory, and listening as Christ and Moses and Elijah talked, made a very lasting impression upon Peter's heart and Peter's mind. He never really forgot what happened that day. He never underestimated the privilege that he enjoyed. He never thought of it as just an ordinary event to be pushed to the back of his mind. Rather, Peter retained the memory of that moment with the Savior. Upon the Mount of Transfiguration, he remembered it until his dying day. On one occasion, he spoke of having seen Christ in his majesty, being an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. And then, as if to emphasize how privileged he felt himself to be, he said, "We were with him on the Holy Mount." There's no question but that Peter realized it had been an amazing experience. And when you read these words in Luke chapter 9, it's not difficult to understand why it was such an unforgettable thing in the life of this man of God. I want you to think of it like this. The events on the Mount of Transfiguration provide us with a glimpse of the majesty and the glory of Christ. As the Savior prayed, verse 29 records that the fashion of his countenance was altered and that his raiment was white and glistering. The thought behind the word glistering there is the thought of lights that are flashing like lightning. That kind of brightness. Christ's appearance was changed. He appeared in bright splendor. His great glory was revealed. There was something breathtakingly glorious about the Savior, and Peter saw it. He beheld the King in his beauty. Look at what they say there in verse 32. "Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory." And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John were given a glimpse of the majesty and the glory and the splendor of Jesus Christ. Something else, the events on the Mount indicated that Christ is preeminent in all things. The whole focus of this time on the Mount of Transfiguration was the person of Jesus Christ. If you read the verses very carefully, it's clear that He, and not Moses or Elijah, but that Christ was the center of attraction, and Christ was the center of attention. The disciples were taken up with Him. Their ideas, their thoughts, their desires were all focused on the Lord, and they saw His glory. And when the others went away, when Moses and Elijah departed, the Bible tells us in the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel that they saw no man save Jesus only. Jesus Christ was preeminent in all things. And then the passage reveals also that the events on the Mount give a foretaste of what will be when Christ returns. I say this was an unforgettable experience in Peter's life because he mentions it again in 2 Peter when he writes his second letter. And when Peter spoke of this event, this time on the Mount of Transfiguration over there in 2 Peter chapter 1, he referred to it in the context of Christ's return. In other words, as Christ appeared in glory with His people on the Mount of Transfiguration, so He will appear on that great day when He comes in power and in great glory. All eyes shall be upon Him. On that great day when Christ comes, He will reveal His glorious majesty. He will be recognized then as the King of Kings. It will be a day of triumph, a day of power, a day of great authority, a day of tremendous glory for the Savior. Therefore, what Luke chapter 9 records of that day on the Mount is like a little preview of what is yet to take place when Christ returns. And then there's something else, because the events on this Mount provide us with a view of the bliss of the saints of God who have already died. When Christ was transfigured, He was accompanied by Moses and Elijah. And according to Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, these men also appeared in glory. These two champions of the faith were with Christ. They had entered into their glory. They were at rest. The toils and the trials and the labors of this world were behind them, and they were in heaven, which was far better. And looking at those two men, Moses and Elias, gives us a glimpse of the joy and the bliss and the rest of glory. Now, given those truths, it's no surprise that Peter never forgot this time on the Mount with the Lord. It was a unique experience. It was, in every sense, a glorious privilege, an amazing honor to be with Christ there at that time of His transfiguration. And in that sense, what Peter says in verse 33 was exactly right. It was good for him to have been there. He had witnessed the best possible sight. He had been in the best possible company. He had fixed his gaze on the glorified Savior. But something more than that. He had listened to a conversation that had centered on the death of Christ. And that brings you right into the words of verse 31. It speaks of Moses and Elijah appearing in glory and speaking of His decease which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. What was the topic of conversation that day on the Mount of Transfiguration? What did Christ talk with when He conversed with Moses and Elijah? What was the theme of their fellowship? The decease that Christ should accomplish at Jerusalem. They come to speak about the death of the Savior. And believer, that has to be important for us this morning. Not just this morning, of course, but especially at this time when this Lord's Day has been set apart for our special communion services. A day which is set apart so that we can remember Christ's atoning death. a day when His people can gather around His table and partake of Christ by faith. A day when we can do as Christ commanded and remember His sacrificial work on Calvary. And as we come to this day, our minds and our thoughts and our hearts ought to be taken up with Him. That's how it was on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's how it ought to be with us. And that's why I come to this text, Luke chapter 9, verse 31. And may we have occasion this morning to say, it has been good for us to be here. I want you to notice three things from Luke 9, 31 this morning. I trust that God will write these things upon all of our hearts. Very simply, notice with me, first of all, that Christ's death was a glorious victory. Christ's death was a glorious victory. The world at large has a very poor view of Jesus Christ. It belittles His person. It cares nothing for His word. It hates His church. It refuses His gospel. It despises any reference to His wrath. As Isaiah put it, Christ is despised and rejected of men. And very often, that rejection shows itself when men and women are confronted with the message of the cross. It was Paul who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish its foolishness. In other words, the world sees no sense in Christ crucified. It views it as something that is absurd, something that's silly. And they think the message of the cross is so unimportant and so irrelevant in modern society. Talk with the unsaved, and they're going to argue back with you that the death of Christ was a mistake. The death of Christ was an accident, or it was a failure, or it was something else. But nothing could be further from the truth. The cross work of Jesus Christ is none of those things. Look carefully at verse 31. Because those words indicate that Christ died voluntarily. It says that they spake of His decease which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word accomplish there simply means to fulfill. The death that Christ would fulfill at Jerusalem. That was not something that took the Savior by surprise. It was not an alternative that Christ and His Father had to fall back on when some other plan of salvation happened to come to nothing. Christ's death was not a mistake or an accident. When it says there that He came to accomplish His death, it very strongly teaches that Christ came to earth with the purpose of going to Calvary. This was part of His eternal covenant with His Father. He left heaven for the cross. Christ was the one who set His face to go to Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that He was made a little lower than the angels so that He would suffer death. As Philippians 2 puts it, He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There was nothing involuntary about Christ's death. The Savior Himself said over there in John chapter 10, verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Christ went to Calvary voluntarily. He came to accomplish His death. He came to fulfill that eternal purpose of God. He came to lay down His life. And so verse 31 outlines that Christ died voluntarily. It also outlines the fact that Christ died vicariously. The accomplishing of His death was on behalf of and for the benefit of others. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to accomplish or fulfill His death at Jerusalem, it wasn't that He was receiving the wages of His own sin. It was not that Christ was paying the price of His own disobedience to God. The Lord Jesus Christ was not going to suffer and die because he was found guilty of breaking God's law. The Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. He is sinless. His death was not on account of his own sin. It was on account of the sins of others. He died as a substitute. He died in the place of sinful men. But the thrust of these words in verse 31 goes beyond even that truth. You have the idea here of Christ dying voluntarily and the thought of Christ dying vicariously. But Luke 9:31 teaches that Jesus Christ died victoriously. Underline in your Bible the word decease there. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word literally means to depart. It has the thought of Exodus. The same word appears in Hebrews 11 verse 22. Where we read there, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandments concerning his bones. And before Joseph died, remember, he said that the Lord would visit his people there in Egypt and they would be brought out of that place. They would depart out of Egypt. And the reference in Hebrews 11:22 is that they would depart. It's the same word as we have here in Luke 9 and 31, the word decease. The reference, therefore, has to do with Israel departing from Egypt when they marched out of the land on the night of the Passover. And how did Israel march out that night? Were they a people in defeat? Were they a people downtrodden by their enemies? Were they a people destroyed that night when they marched out under the shadow and under the shelter of the blood? No, when Israel marched out of Egypt, they did so triumphantly. Their departure, their exodus out of the land of bondage was an exodus, was a departure of tremendous triumph. It was a night of victory. It was a demonstration of God's mighty power. God brought them out with a mighty arm, an outstretched hand, and brought them out in victory. You have that thought very clearly mentioned in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 and verse 21, where after they had crossed through the Red Sea and the Egyptians had been drowned there, there was the song ascending up to God in praise for what he had done, throwing the horse and the rider into the Red Sea. And in both references you have the thought there of God doing so triumphantly. Israel marched out of Egypt not as a defeated people but as a victorious people. And it's the very same word that's used here in verse 31. Therefore what has been spoken of is the fact that Christ's death was not a defeat. Christ's death was a glorious victory. His decease or his departing at the cross on Calvary was not overshadowed by defeat, believer. It was bathed in glorious victory. He bruised the serpent's head. He overcame the devil. He triumphed in that battle of battles. He gained the victory of all victories when Jesus Christ died and rose again. You remember how it was with David when he fought with Goliath over there in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 50 and 51. When no one else would go to fight Goliath, David said he would go. He refused the king's armor and he went with just a sling and his stones and his trust in God, and he slew the giant. And verse 50 of 1 Samuel 17 recalls, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it, and slew him and cut off his head. There's David, standing with his foot on Goliath. Goliath's sword in his hand. And he takes off the head of the giant. And that entire battle was marked with a glorious victory. How much more so of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was a death of great victory. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Where Paul draws our mind to that very theme. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. He speaks there of Christ who forgives trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The picture here is of Christ doing a work on Calvary. Christ dying for his people. And it says in verse 15 of that same chapter, Colossians 2, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now there are notes of victory there in that great text of Scripture. He has spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly. He triumphed over them in this great work on Calvary. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. And you have similar language there in verse 14, where Paul says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became flesh and blood. He is the God-man. It goes on to say that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ through death. And the picture is there that Christ used death as a weapon to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And Christ defeated the devil on Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ is the victor. Jesus Christ is the conqueror. Jesus Christ is the one who is the King who goes forth with power and glory. And he bruised the serpent's head. Is it any wonder that God testifies on the Mount of Transfiguration, I'm taking the words from Matthew 17 verse 5, the parallel passage. Is it any wonder in the light of this victory that God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? You see, Christ's victory over sin and over death and over hell and over Satan, Christ's victory there on Calvary is well pleasing to God. God is pleased with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. He is the great captain of our salvation. His death and bloodshedding are the great means of our deliverance. His resurrection secures our justification. His triumph over Satan ushers in tremendous blessings for us. Christ is the victorious King. His death on Calvary was him conquering his enemy and our enemy, the devil. And they speak of his decease, his victorious death, there in the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ's death, therefore, is a glorious victory. Notice with me, secondly, from this verse, that the victorious death of Christ deserves our greatest consideration. This passage not only speaks of the company on the Mount of Transfiguration, it also, as I've indicated, details the conversation on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at verse 30. While, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease. They talked and they spake. Now those men together with Christ could have talked about many things. Moses had experienced numerous years as leader of Israel. He was the lawgiver. Elijah had spent many years as the defender of Israel. And some have called him the law restorer. And there were many things that they could have discussed. Many things there in the Mount of Transfiguration they could have considered, they could have contemplated. But when they met with Christ on the Mount, they talked about the work that Christ was going to do. They talked about the death that Christ was going to accomplish. They talked about the atonement that Christ was going to make. I acknowledge here that at first glance that might seem a very strange thing. After all, this was a day of magnificent glory. This was an occasion when Christ revealed His majesty. This was an opportunity to see the beauty and the splendor of the Savior. And yet they talk about the agonies and the sufferings of the cross. Seems strange. Why was the conversation not on Christ's deity? Why was the conversation not on Christ's majesty? Why was the conversation not on Christ's miracles? Or on His church? Why did they talk about His death? Because the hour of Christ's death was the hour of His greatest glory. John chapter 12 and verse 23, Christ spoke of His death in these terms: "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." His glory was linked to His death, and His death is linked to His glory. And therefore it's fitting on the day of Transfiguration that the topic of conversation should revolve around the cross. The cross was the centerpiece. The cross was the great theme. The cross was the preeminent subject. This was the sum and the substance of their fellowship. It was at the very heart of their communion, the victorious death of Christ. You have a glimpse here of how it is, of course, in heaven. Because what you have in Luke chapter 9 really is a little heaven upon earth. And it leads me to note that the whole center of attention in heaven is on the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. You know, the Christian will not be taken up with the golden streets. Will not be taken up with the fellowship we have amongst God's people. The crucified Christ is the center of attraction. His death, His sacrifice, His substitutionary work is the preeminent theme among the saints of God in heaven. That really shouldn't surprise us, for it is the theme of the entire Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 3, the animal was slain to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. In Exodus chapter 12, the lamb is slain to provide blood for the Passover. In Leviticus, the thrust of the teaching is upon the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the offerings unto God. And right throughout the Scriptures, Christ and Him crucified is center stage. Christ and His atoning work is the preeminent, dominant theme throughout the whole Word of God, and we're constantly being pointed to the Lamb who for sinners was slain. What does it all signify to us? That our attention should be focused on the crucified Savior. Believer, this is what the subject was the day of Transfiguration. It ought to be the subject of our consideration every day. It ought to be preeminent in our praying. For we have access to God only through the new and living way opened for us by Christ's death. Our acceptance with God is only on redemption ground. It ought to be preeminent not only in our praying, it ought to be preeminent in our preaching. A sermon apart from Christ is nothing more than an insult to Christ. I know full well that this is an age of modernism within the Church of Jesus Christ. Many prefer a fable to the gospel. Many want to hear of signs and wonders instead of faith and repentance. There's a clamor for talks instead of theology. It's an age where Christ has been put out of many pulpits. But Paul had it right when he said the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. We must keep Christ crucified at the center of it all. It ought to be preeminent in our praise as well. The saints in heaven praise God. and we praise him by singing of the Lamb and his blood. There are those who would seek to change to contemporary worship styles and contemporary music styles, and they should take note here that Christ and his blood is to be the central theme. Now, there's so much to learn from Luke chapter 9, 31. They spoke of Christ's death. They were glad to ponder this great thing that Christ was going to accomplish. They were willing to take time and converse there in the midst of all of this glory, in the midst of all of this splendor. They were willing to take time and converse in the blood, ready to talk about the sufferings of the Savior. What an example. What an example they've left for us. There are many professing Christians and they'll talk about everything under the sun, but not Christ and him crucified. There are professing Christians who will read any kind of book, but not the Bible. Sing any kind of song, but turn their nose up at one that exalts the crucified Christ. What's wrong? What's wrong, Christian? Christ is to be the center of all attraction. His blood shedding is to be the center of all our attention. I have a book at home entitled The Attraction of the Cross. The Attraction of the Cross. And I wonder, can you identify with that? You know, the whole purpose of our waiting around the Lord's table is that we would be taken up with Christ. And if we know Christ, that will be our desire. That will be the burden of our heart, to be taken up with Christ. That our thoughts today as we wait around the table will be on him who loved us and gave himself for us. Christ's death was a victorious one, and his victorious death deserves and demands our closest consideration. Notice with me lastly that a consideration of Christ's death will lead to great comfort for his people. As I've mentioned, this made a lasting impression upon the apostles. I want you to follow me very carefully here. In the previous verses of this chapter, Luke 9, Christ had spoken of the need to take up the cross and follow him. Look at verse 23. He said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." So the Lord is speaking here about going through with him, following Christ, even if it means persecution and trouble and eventually death itself. Losing your life for Christ's sake. Paying the price for being a true disciple of the Lord. And undoubtedly that kind of language, that kind of teaching would have caused these men to be filled with fear. Death is not often viewed as a pleasant subject, and here was the Lord talking about taking up a cross. And of course, mention of the cross in those days would have drawn their minds immediately to the thought of crucifixion. But 8 days after those sayings, in verse 28, just 8 days after Christ had spoken about following him and taking up the cross and losing one's life in order to go through with the Lord and that kind of subject, just 8 days after that, Peter hears this conversation about the victorious death of the Lord. He heard God say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He heard God say in verse 35, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And there is Peter and these other disciples there in the Mount of Transfiguration, and they've heard the Savior talk about taking up the cross and following him. And now they've listened to this regarding Christ's victorious death, and God being well pleased, and the command that they would hear Christ. And it made the greatest impact upon Peter's heart. I'm convinced that that had a profound effect on how Peter viewed his own death. And I say that with good reason. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Now remember the word that the Lord used regarding his own death, the decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And then look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Peter there is speaking, and he's speaking about the end times. And he's seeking to encourage these believers. And he says in verse 14, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." He's talking about his own death. "I must put off this tabernacle of clay, this tabernacle of flesh. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's referring there to the Mount of Transfiguration. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Peter's referring back to this time. That's recorded for us in Luke chapter 9. And he says in verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease." He uses the exact same term that Christ had used of his own death. Why does he do that? And of course you'll notice there from 2 Peter 1 that there's no sense of dread as Peter contemplates his own death. There's no sense of fear. There's no sense of apprehension. Why is that? Because Peter was resting on the work that Christ had accomplished at Jerusalem. And the lesson, therefore, is very simple, that the cross of Christ dispels all our fear and floods our heart with comfort when we remember that Christ has accomplished a victorious death for us. And that's where the Christian finds real comfort. It's where the Christian finds and gains real courage. It's where the believer enjoys real consecration. Believer, you want to go on with God. You want to serve Him with all your heart. You want to go forward in your Christian life and press toward the mark and live for Christ. Then pray, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." Peter heard this on the Mount of Transfiguration. He heard of the decease that Christ would accomplish, this victorious death that Christ would fulfill, and as he thought on that, he could face every circumstance in life, and especially death itself, with calm assurance. And believer, we can do the same. Why do you think Paul could say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? Or as Calvin put it, "For me to live or die, Christ is gain"? Why did Paul say that? How could he say that? Because Paul trusted in Christ crucified. Believer, if we give our hearts and our minds to contemplating that great theme, the decease that Christ should accomplish at Jerusalem, if we give our hearts and our minds to contemplating that great theme, we will be best equipped, we will be best prepared for life and for death. And as we come around the Lord's table today, I trust that our hearts and our minds will be taken up with this. Among all the other things they could have talked about that day, They talked about a victorious death, accomplished by a victorious Christ. And I trust that that will be the subject of our contemplation, not just for this little time around his table, but in the days and the weeks and the months and the years that God gives to us. That we will not only pray, "Jesus, keep me near the cross," but we will know that being answered and our hearts being warmed as we consider him. May God bless his word to all of our hearts for Jesus' sake. We're going to bow in a word of prayer. Let's just seek the Lord. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to our souls. We thank thee today for the victorious death of Christ. We thank thee for his death and his burial. We bless thee for his resurrection. We thank thee today that up from the grave Christ arose, a mighty victor over all his foes. We thank thee today he lives in the power of an endless life, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Lord, we pray today that thou wilt fill our hearts and our minds with the highest thoughts of Jesus Christ. There's a depth of love we cannot know, but oh God, help us by thy grace and with thy help. Help us, Lord, to understand more and more and more what it meant for Christ to bear away our sin. Remember, Lord, as we wait around thy table, those who will remain for this time. Continue with us, Lord, we pray. Remember those who will leave. We ask that thou will be gracious to us. Bless us again tonight, Lord. Come and visit us then. And abide with us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.